talk about distinctive features of the church. And many things we've looked at over the years, actually, by looking at individual passages. In the next few weeks, what we want to do is go back and take those passages that we've studied and try to put some of them together. I would suggest to you that in some of the things that we will do today, that what we are going to do is that we will go down quickly through passages, but every one of these passages, there are tapes available that will cover the passage in detail, and so therefore you can do that. But we want to look at this together. The foundation for all of this is the Word of God, and we want to look at that later, but for today we want to focus on the fact that this is God's church. Any local body that truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is God's church. 2 weeks ago, you heard the executive director of IFCA here talking about, I will build my church. And for a man who's over 1,000 churches around the world, one of the things that he has seen, and he stressed so much, is the possessive nature of people to a local locality, if you will, a local building. And so we use terms like Swindoll's church, used to when he was here. Now he has a new one. And actually it started out with a pretty big staff and several thousand people, but anyhow, that's how it is back in Texas. We talk about MacArthur's church. Now, if you ask those men themselves, they would very quickly tell you that that's not how it is, but that's how we project it. And then it's so easy for us to talk about my church, our church. And so often it comes even down to the issue of just a building and a piece of property. And so as we come to this morning, we want to look at this. And so first of all, God says, I will build my church. And to this, I would direct your attention, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will. And want to look, first of all, at the initial statements of this. And by the way, it's not isolated. And Paul is making a statement so very, very clearly. As he begins in chapter 1, verse 2, he is writing this letter to, he says, God's church, which happens to be, he says, in the city of Corinth. And in fact, as you look at this, it's interesting because he wants to make sure that we understand as God's church, not just by saying it. And by the way, look back at chapter 3 for a moment. We're going to come back there in a moment, but look at verse 9, if you will, of chapter 3. And if I translate verse 9 directly out of Greek, because it's making it a very strong emphasis there, it is in verse 9, of God we are fellow workers, of God we are a field, of God we are a building. What the Greek has done is put God first in every one of those cases, so you understand what it is. God's workman we are, God's tillage field we are, God's building we are. There is no doubt that Paul is making a strong emphasis as he looks at this to remind the church that here when they're making this issue about I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, he says, listen, stop, this is not Paul's church. It's not Apollos' church. It's not Peter's church. It's God's church. I know he says that it was I who brought some of you to faith in Christ. I know that, but you see, it's not my church. I know it is I who planted the work in Corinth, but it's still not my church. I know that Apollos has had a great impact on many of your lives, but it's not his church. It is God's church. You know, we're going to be looking at this. By the way, it's walk back with me. I want, in each case, look at the model. Go with me just to chapter 3 for a moment. I want you to see something we will look at in a moment. But look at chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God, and by the way, this is an imperfect tense. Let me tell you about imperfect tense for a while. It's not used that often. It's a continuous action to pass. God was continuously causing the increase. Whether I was there or Apollos was there, it didn't matter. And you know, what was significant here? I think something for all of us to assess. You see, the church isn't about any single man. It just isn't. You just think on the overall level of the church's history. I mean, Paul passes from the scene and the church goes on. Peter passes from the scene and the church goes on. I mean, Luther passes from the scene and the church goes on, and that which he began, the Reformation continues. You see, and it's an amazing thing. You look at on the overall level of all the people that God has brought on the scene and they've left, and we say, my, what will happen now? The church will fall apart. No, it doesn't fall apart. And pastor after pastor comes to work in a church. And you know what's interesting? All the time, God is working, God is working. It's not about the man, it's all about God. It's all about God. It's all about God. In fact, if you look at this, it's interesting because look at the support we have up there. Go back to chapter 1. There are several things that support this, and you can't miss it. First of all, the statement is made in verse 1. But notice, if you will, the support is given in verses 1 to 10. You'll notice that in verses 1 to 10, and sometime you go look at this, but just start with verse 1 with me. Paul calls an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 1. Look at verse 2. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Just to tell you, if you look in 10 verses here, the first 10 verses of this book, Jesus' name, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, mentioned 10 times in 10 verses. The only verse that omits it, that full name of Christ, is in verse 5, where in fact it says that in everything you were enriched in him. So even he's there, it's just not his name is there. But Paul wants to make it very clear. It is God's church. It's all about Jesus Christ in God's church. It's all centered on him. 10 times, 10 verses, his name. Why? To be redundant? No, but to remind the church it's not Paul, it's not Peter, it's not Apollos, it is Christ Jesus. By the way, the other thing that you might look at, if you look at this sometime, is just the point that in verses 1 to 10, look at the number of times the word grace is found. And by the way, when he talks about thanksgiving in verse 4, that word for thanksgiving comes from the word grace. If you look through here, you see how much grace is emphasized in verses 1 through 10. You see, the issue is it's God's church. It's all focused and centered on Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, it will say there is no other foundation. The only foundation is Jesus Christ. And any church that is found on anything but that foundation is not the church of God. So he says it's that. It's all about God's grace. Then notice something else in here. If you will, in this section, it's interesting. I've called them in here divine passives. It is fascinating because notice in verse 4, the grace of God which was given to you. Now, if I can, because every one of these passive and the idea that somebody else did it to me, let me make it active. The grace of God which God gave to you. Divine passives, God did it. All the main verbs of this section all tied up with these divine passives. God doing it. Look at verse 5. In everything you were enriched, or if you will, in everything God enriched you in Christ. Notice if you go down throughout this section, 4 times we have verbs that are given to us. Every one of those verbs that are given, the main verbs, are all passive, divine passives. God did it. It's interesting. Well, let's read down verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. There's another divine passive. Who confirmed it? God confirmed it. God confirmed the testimony. God enriched us. God graced us. And then if you notice down in verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called. 4 passive statements. God called me. God established his word in us. God enriched us. God graced us. Everything in here is God, 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 God. It is, after all, whose church? It's God's church. Therefore, you see, when he goes down in verses 10 to 17, he then is going to apply this truth as he talks in verse 17. And he says, the problem with it is, verse 12, I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. See, you're saying Paul's, I am Paul's, and I'm Apollos's, and I'm Cephas's. No, you are God's. You are God's. You know, we've looked in recent years as the men who've got high status in the Christian world, many of them have fallen off the pedestals. Should we have ever made them that high? Have we not maybe created something we should never have created? We build them up so big, and then they fall. We have done that. God didn't do that, per se. We like this. We like the bigness of them. And it is not man's church. He reminds the Corinthians it's God's church. Now, just quickly, walk with me in some of the things here. The significance of this, as we look at this, let's go to the message, if you will, for a while. And I just some verses that are on here that I would have you notice. Notice Acts 20:28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the what? The church of God. Which he what? Now, you see, it's God's church, there's no doubt. Shepherd the church of God, which he what? Purchased with his own blood. One of my favorite passages is in 1 Peter, the other reference up there. Because you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things or perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with that which is by what? By quality precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We will never comprehend the cost or the price that God had to pay to buy his church. And I guarantee you, if at that great cost he purchased the church, he's not going to let it go. He's not going to give it to you. He's not going to give it to me. It is his church, and he bought it at the cost of the death of his own son. In light of this, look with me at the control of the church then. And the statement that is made in Ephesians, notice, and he put, this is God. In fact, that passage is incredible because it says that Christ died and then God, you know, raised him up. And then notice what he did. He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him his head over what? All things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all things in all. There is nothing in any God-ordained and established church that is not under the headship of Jesus Christ. Nothing. 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 I just make this comment to you. We function very much as practicing deists, if you will. Deists, you know, the feeling was that God started the world, but then he, you know, it's man's now to run. And as if God started the church and then God left it for us somehow to run. God has never left it for us to run. He is the head of his church. He is the one under whom all things have been placed. Notice, if you will, then, because of this, then not only the control, but the care for the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you, shepherd what? Shepherd the flock of God. You know what? It's not your flock. It's not my flock. And I tell you, I've heard this, and I'm trying to work it out of anything I ever remember in my vocabulary. But and if you just read the Old Testament, you find how irritated God becomes because of what the shepherds are doing with his flock. His flock. So much so that in Zechariah chapter 11, he says, I cut off three shepherds in one day. He says, in one month, he says, I cut off the prophet, I cut off the priest, I cut off the king, and I became the prophet, priest, and king shepherd of my people. Because I tire of the fact that they don't care for my flock. You know, it's that possessive nature of these are our people. This is our church. It's God's, my friend. It's God's. Let us move on. The care of his church also, if you will, then the consequence in the church. And just look at this. Chapter 1, if you will, in verse 31. Why does God do all of this? And we can't build all, but notice, just as is written. By the way, that's the word gegriptai. Just as it stands written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why has God made the church the way he has? That, of course, that verse ends the section where God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise, and God has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are strong, and God has chosen the things which are nothing to bring to naught the things that are. And he says, why did God build the church the way he did? Because he wanted to make sure that nobody would boast in anything in the church but in God. Look what we did know. Look at what God has done. Turn with me, if you will, to the next one, if you will, the next section, if you will. Turn the page, if you would, and look at the next part. And we're going to go through all of them because I want you to sense the overview of this, if you will, today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me give you the background of this, because we just dealt with 1 to 17, and you say, why do we skip over? Let me tell you what happens. In chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 4, Paul magnifies the power of God and the wisdom of God. In fact, the matter is he emphasizes this all the way from 1:18 down to 3:4, talking about God's power, talking about God's wisdom, and talking about how the church was built on the basis of the power of God, not the power of man, on the basis of the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. Now he says, all right, now I have said that to you. Now the question is, how does this apply to the local church? He says, well, let me take you there. And that's what we find in chapter 3, verse 5, down through chapter 3 and verse 17. You'll notice again the whole thing is stated in verse 9 again. Of God we are fellow workers. Of God we are the tillage field of the garden. Of God we are the building. Now, you know, one of the things that comes in this passage, and you can't, that is a fact, is that he destroys two things. Those who've raised pastors up too high and made them to be something they were never meant to be, and thinking that somehow the church can't exist without a man. My friend, the church can't exist without God. The church can't exist without a man. That's why you can have man after man in the context of a church, and the church goes on. Why? Because it's the work of God, it's not the work of man. I trust you have been praying and will be praying for the First Baptist Church. They had a service yesterday for their pastor who died of cancer. It's God's church. And now again, they will seek to determine God's man for God's church as they would do this, and pray again for his wife and the children at this time and the family. But it is the church of God. It is a church which God superintends. And as people come, people go, God continues to do his work in the hearts of people. He just does. But look at this section with me then as he applies this then to the life of the local church. And it's interesting because as he does so, several things are very clear. The model is there. There's no doubt. It is God's tillage field. Some have said if they did it in their day, they'd call it God's vineyard because that's what they had. I would call it God's garden. But it is God's field. He is the one who nurtures, causes the growth to happen in his field. And that's the model that's here. Now, the question is, how does this apply to our lives? Well, I think it's interesting because you go down with me to verse 9 and notice the statement, we are God's fellow workers. Now, the trouble with the way this is translated creates some ambiguity, and it's ambiguous anyhow. But you see, the whole point of this is anybody who serves in the church, not only does the church belong to God, those who serve the church belong to God. Now see, we've raised people up too high, but then you know what else we've done? We've made them too low. Some might say, well, now we get the pastor in his proper place or something like that. No, you don't understand. The pastor isn't somebody who works full time for a church. He's someone who serves full time for whom? For God. He doesn't belong to the church. He does belong to God. So crucial in here. But by the way, in light of that, it is very interesting because he makes a comment, and why it would come in here In this section and chapter, and by the way, the whole issue of God's field is covered in verses 5 through 9. But an interesting point he makes, and we come down to verses 7 and following. Neither is the one who plants or the one who waters anything but God who causes growth. Now, he who plants, he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward. The word reward, misthos, is used for wages. Can be reward, can be wages. It's what you get for the service you perform. And why has he put it in here? It doesn't even, quote unquote, belong in here in one sense. But it does belong. Why? Because it isn't, you're not working for the wages man can give. You're working for the wages that God can give. God not only is the one who controls the results, God is the one who hands out the rewards. It is an amazing thing. He wants us to understand that not only the church belongs to God, but those who labor together in the church, they belong to God. And any reward they ever get for service and any reward they ought to work for is a reward that comes solely from God and not from man. I have made a statement, and I will continue to make it because it's true. I said that any man who feels that he has to leave a ministry on the basis of biblical principle, but cannot do so because he's afraid of how he'd be able to, or afraid of he will not be able to take care of his family, has already prostituted himself in ministry. He has. Man cannot find himself bound by the rewards of man. My friend, you work for a higher reward than any reward that any man could ever give. Is this not then significant that Paul would never take money from this church ever? It angered them, but he wouldn't do it. Just would not do it, ever. Finally, at the end, he writes them. He says, I will come and be sent by you. In other words, I'll let you help pay for my trip. But that was the first thing that he had ever taken from that church, ever. Now, as you look at this, it's interesting. So the laborers belong to God, but you see then it's a partnership where laborers who belong to God, but then notice the participation here, and it's exciting because notice I planted Apollos water, but God was continuously causing the growth. Now don't assume here that Paul didn't do anything in the sense of watering, or that Apollos didn't ever go out to evangelize anybody, but that's not the point. And by the way, what you do in a given ministry may be determined by the timing of which you're involved in that ministry. What you do in one place may not be what you do in another. What you do at one phase in the life of the church may not be what you do in another phase in the life of the church. Paul had to plant when he came in. There was no church. In this city that sought to rival Athens, there was nothing. In this very evil city, the most cosmopolitan city in the Roman Empire, to this city he came to bring the gospel, and he therefore had to do a planting ministry. When I went to the mission field, they asked me what I would do. I said, I really want to restrict myself to teaching in a seminary. I said, I will do ministry out of that. I said, I'll tell you why. My father had taught out there, and he was gifted to teach, but he felt that God wanted him to lead some men out to open up a new country for the gospel. And so for years he found himself planting a church, building buildings. It wasn't what he was gifted to do. He came home and he worked day after day watching men as they built two-story buildings so he could go back out there and build one like that in Africa. Called to build? No. Gifted to teach? He was. But you see, at the stage in which he moved into that country, someone had to plant a church. And that's what he committed himself to do. And I said, he paid the price. And it isn't that I don't want to become involved in evangelism and planting a church. But I do believe that I need to do this. So just part of it is the timing. There are certain times where this is just what you need to do. And notice something when people talk about what they would like to do. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants, by the way, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave, and let's leave the word opportunity out, this is in italics, to each one. How do you determine what you do at whatever given stage? You do it on the basis of that which God has given. And what an exciting thing when God opens up a door to let us do it. But you understand the participation. You and I working together. You and I serving together. Each of us giving that which God has appointed us to give so that God might do the work and get the glory. The beauty is in this body is watching the people who serve. I do know what's going to happen. Sometimes it's fun watching the different groups that lead. And every week I, like you, come with a sense of anticipation for who's going to be up front, who's going to be leading us in worship. It's been a transition for us, but it's been exciting to watch different people stepping up to do. But you see, it's all a lot of people participating. I think there are a lot of things that go on. You have no idea what happens as individuals, moving the lives of individuals to make a difference. And we don't even know what's happening. But you see, as all of us do those things that God has appointed us to do and participate together, God causes growth. The next thing, if you notice in here, is not only that, but the power. You know, it has to understand this, okay? In verse 6, I planted. Apollos watered, but God was causing growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now it's interesting because look at that. And twice in verse 6 and 7, it is God who causes the growth. The power that is operative in the church solely comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It's solely an act of God. All right, then what's the perspective that grows out of this? If it is God who does all that and it's not man, then you know what? I know this may wreck your self-image a bit. Actually, it should exalt your self-image and then sort of lessen it a bit both. You know, we are what we are because of the grace of God purely. That's what we saw in chapter 1. Grace, grace, grace to the grace. He says, according to the grace given unto me, he says later in this passage, I became a master builder. You see, everything we do is because of God's grace. And so, you see, the one who plants and the one who waters, they're nothing. What really is everything is God. God is everything to his church. God is everything to his church. It's interesting because we exalt people too high. We then put them too low. We like extremes. It's an amazing thing that we do because we have some kind of a trouble balancing all of this out. Notice the statement. Look at it, if you will, in verse 21 of chapter 3. So then let no one boast. You see, the boast is only God. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Look at Paul belongs to you. Apollos belongs to you. Cephas belongs to you. The world belongs to you. Life belongs to you. Death belongs to you. Things present belong to you. Things to come belong to you. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You know what? A sense of saying it's all of God, and what that does is say, you know what? I and you are not so important by ourselves and in ourselves, and yet we are so because we put ourselves under people that God never meant us to be under. He says, everything belongs to you. Why do you make yourself subservient this way? And then all things belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Incredible message. This, the perspective that it brings, you see. So then, you see, we're nothing. But God is everything. Oh, what a beautiful truth in the church, see. I know you want to build up self-image, but you see, whatever you are, by the way, it's interesting that song that says, worm such as I, they got rid of that one. In your newer songbooks, they don't like that word. It doesn't sound good. But you know what? All that we are is because of Christ, isn't it? But look at what Christ has done. We demean ourselves too much because by the process we're demeaning God. We raise ourselves too high in the process, you see, we are taking away from the glory of God and we can't do that, see? So he looks at here and he says, you know what? It's not only about a church, it's about a garden. Look, it's about a building. He says in verse 9, we are God's building. Notice this is easy. He does the model in verse 9. By the way, you need to put this in perspective because building, we think of this thing, right? Let's talk about a building. Peter says we are like living stones. We're being built up into a spiritual house so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices. But he uses this imagery to help us understand that it is God's church. It is God's garden. It is God's building. Now notice as he goes down through this, because the emphases that he makes in this thing, he says there are certain things, the message that comes out of this statement, he says, let me give it to you. First of all, let me go to verse 11. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Just as you see, it is God who causes the growth in the previous context, emphasizing the fact that it is all of God. So here, Christ is the only foundation to say to us that it's all centered on God. It's all centered on the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. There is no other foundation of any church, you see. If in fact you build on another foundation, it's not the same building, say. To be a part of the building that belongs to God, the foundation of it must be the person of Jesus Christ. Notice, it is then, there is, as it says in here, there is, remember, it's a single foundation, Christ. Notice the source of this, verse 10. According to the grace of God, here again, this divine passive, the grace of God that was given to me. See, I didn't earn it. He gave it. He gave me his grace, and he made me a wise master builder, and I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. And so he says, remember, whatever you're doing in the church is only because of a grace that was given to you. Has God gifted you? It is of his grace. It is of his grace. Purely of his grace. Purely of his grace. See, the day we move away from the grace of God and move away from the foundation of Jesus Christ and move away from the sense that it is all of God, the day we move away from that, you see, it is no longer God's church. God's church is a church founded upon a single foundation, Jesus Christ, based solely upon the grace of God. Solely upon the grace of God. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Notice the next in here, if you will. Notice the seriousness of this business. Notice he says in the latter part of verse 10, I want to tell you, each man must be careful how he builds on this foundation. He says, because notice verse 12, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which is built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. You know, there's some significant things. Number one, a test is coming. Now, number two, if you'll notice, the testing is a testing of each man's work. Your work, my work. Look at verse 13. Each man's work will be evident. Now, some significant truths here. And it, by the way, will be tested by fire. And you know the significance of that. It is not, although he puts gold first and so forth, it's not like he's talking about special, you know, these special metals. He's talking about what lasts when it's subjected to fire and what doesn't. The test of ministry will be how long does it last. It is. It isn't how big does it get. It's how long does it last. I think of that when my folks to open up that field left my brother and myself and at home in Canada. As I say, I was only five at the time, and it's one thing you leave a child there and you go across the ocean in a boat, so it's not like you can fly back in an airplane to see them in a hurry. But you go to build God's church. And at the beginning, my father said to my mother, you work on the language, I work on the building. And so they did. So they build this mud hut at night when the rain comes. You find yourself standing there is because the winds come with it, you know, holding this thing up by the door to protect the family from the weather. Those days when you pay a price, when you watch a truck driver drop you and I 1-year-old and a 3-year-old and your wife off in the middle of town, and he won't even spend the night there, and he leaves and leaves you there with all your stuff. You see, you look at all of this, and you understand as you look at this and sense even what the building is happening here and what God is doing, is that you see all of this that we do, we do for God, we do because God has placed us there. We do understanding the place that God has for us in that ministry. And as you look at this passage and sense what God is doing here in this passage, is, you know what? He says, it's how much it lasts. So my mother went back 50 years after this, 1996, to see a church where revival was breaking out, where they couldn't train enough pastors to fill the churches. How long does it last? How long does it last? It isn't how big does it get, it's how long does it last. That's a test. What is significant, by the way, you know, we have, and if there's a warning here, it's something to consider. Look at chapter 4 just a moment. He says in verse 1, let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. But notice, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Think of this in light of the passage up above. The whole issue of this is, you know what? There is a day coming. The day coming when God, and this, by the way, if you're working for God and it's His church, it's His garden, it's His building, He is therefore the only one who can test whether it fits or not and whether it's right or not. And we will not know till we stand there that day. Now just think about this for a while. Some of us get in the business of judging other people. My friend, only one who can ultimately judge whether it's doing it right or not doing it right is whom? The one whose building is his. And it says the day will reveal it. There are things we do not know today. Now, the one thing we'll talk about, if in fact what somebody is doing violates the word of God, that we can deal with. That's not hard to deal with. When it goes beyond that, we need to be careful. Because he says, don't be examining me, and I can't be examining you, because there will be a day when all of us are examined. And then you see it will become evident what we have done. You may be making a lot of people happy, my friend, but if you're not making God happy, one day, you and I will pay the price for that. Now quickly, move on with me to the next one. It's God's temple. In verses 16 to 17, he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I will only briefly talk about this to say to you the model is there in verse 16a. We are the temple of God. By the way, this is plural, so it's not talking about individual. In chapter 6 now, he will talk about our bodies being the temple of God. That's not what's here. This is talking about corporately. This is, by the way, we are here today in God's temple. Let me tell you about this. There are two words. There's a word hieron. There's a word naos. Now, the word hieron is this, is the whole temple area. The naos, which is the word used here, is that place where the Holy of Holies is. We're not just the temple area, my friend. We are, if you will, the Holy of Holies. We are where God dwells. And you know how that was. God dwelt there. And you know that the high priest, as he went in every year, only once a year, the rope tied his foot, went in with blood, because he understood how serious it was. He walked in the presence of a holy God. You know what happened when the two sons of Aaron began offering strange fire, not even there. They were killed by God, you see. Somehow, there's something that is lost in the seriousness of this issue. It's not about our church. This is God's temple. We are God's temple. We corporately are God's temple. He says the Spirit of God dwells in us. Not individually. He does individually. But here's about corporately. God's Spirit is here. And he says, you know what? And the temple of God is holy, which is what you are. We are holy. We're God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in this, his temple. But then notice, if you will, the statement that he makes, he says, as he goes down through this, he says, you know what? We the message is we are indwelt by God's Spirit. We're characterized by God's holiness. But we're warned of God's judgment. Notice this, if you will. He who destroys, if you will, verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. Because we're so far away from Ananias and Sapphira, we begin to think, you know, God doesn't judge sin like he used to. Because we're so far away from Aaron's two sons who offered strange fire and were killed immediately. And by the way, it was interesting, was it not? Because Moses told Aaron, don't you hesitate to keep on doing what you're doing. I mean, in other words, don't walk away from here to care for your sons right now. You better take care of this. Lest God take this farther than he did. We don't understand the holiness of God. We think somehow God has changed. We don't understand the fact that 3,000 people were killed one day because of having had a calf built that they worshipped. That when people started to intermingle with unsaved people, God killed 24,000 in one day. Hard for us to comprehend. God did it. You are the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. God's church, God's garden, God's building, God's temple. Just quickly, walk with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy as we move to the lesson. Just quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great, great passage dealing with, in fact, it is right after the section of the qualification for leadership in the church, but actually, these verses, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, form, if you will, the basis for everything else that goes on in both of these epistles, if you will. It is this statement, if you will, in chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the, it's called the household of God. You know, it's interesting because it is God's house. It's God's house. Notice, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We uphold truth in this community. Do you know that? People are looking to see what truth is, and we uphold the truth. We are the pillars and the foundation of truth in this community. They should be able to look at us and see what truth is. We reflect the truth. By the way, we have been going through Ephesians 5, 22 and following, where the emphasis over and over again, Christ in his church, Christ in his church, Christ in his church. That is the foundational theological truth, not the husband and wife. And do you realize then, as people look at my marriage, they should be able to see a reflection of the relationship of Christ and his church? It's true. It says it's the church of the living God. This speaks of judgment because God is alive. God is not dead. In spite of what the liberal theologians have said, God is not dead. God is alive. This church is the church of the living God. But he says it's the house of God. This is God's family. This is God's household. So now in this passage, he takes us back and says, look at in verse, you know, by the way, if it is God, just wait, if it is God's household, it's not yours, it's not mine. I like the word oikonomos when it's talked about this as a word. It's called the law of the house, but it's used for a servant in the house. And you know the reminder of that? The servant doesn't make the rules. He just maintains and keeps them. If this is God's house, we don't make the rules for God's house. He makes the rules for God's house. So in the preceding verses, all the way from 3:1 to 13, he's making the rules. He says, listen, if this is my house, and it is, then I'm going to tell you what the rules are for people who will provide leadership in my house. Notice, if you will, go back with me, the message. You see, God establishes the standards, there's no doubt. And I take you back, you see, the standards, all of the standards, 3:1 to 13, giving the standards for leadership in God's house. We can't reinvent this. We can't remake it. We must maintain the standards of God. Now, it's interesting, God centers these standards on the home. Why? Because, listen, this is his home. And he wants us to run his home the way we should. And therefore, he says, how you learn how to do it right in my home is by doing it right in your home. And when you learn how to do it right in your home, then you can do it in my home, but not before. Not before. Go back with me to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household. And we talked about this, one who stands before his own household, keeping his children under control. Why? Because if a man doesn't know how to stand before his own household, how will he show compassion and care for the church of God? This is God's house. This is God's church. And the test for leadership in God's home is how well you do in your home. And if you don't do it right in your home, you can't be functioning in leadership in his home. Simple as that. By the way, we'll talk about this verse because it has to do with the word that's used, how shall he care for, is the emphatic form. It's only used one other place. It's used of the Good Samaritan, his care for that person he found by the side of the road. It is intensive care. If you don't care for your own family, how can you care for the family of God? Because see, it is God's church. It is God's garden. It is God's building. It is God's temple. It is God's house. Just one other as we conclude. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians. Chapter 1. Verses 22 to 23, and we just conclude with this. I have more in here, and you can take the outline and follow it. It's just, it's so significant here, but it's so clear. The model is here. We conclude with this. He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body. This is his body. This is his body. And he's the head. Read Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. You can read through that. It's just great because, you see, there's only one head. You can't have two or three heads. It's a weird thing if you do, right? It's only one head. And I'm a part of this body. And God has given all of us gifts, you see, as God has seen fit. Not gifts that we think, gifts that he knows. And you see, that's the beauty, and we'll talk about that, how the church must be built around that which God has ordained through releasing the giftedness of God's people within the body. This is God's body, God's church, God's garden, God's building, God's temple, God's house, God's body, Christ's body. We're so used to the terms my and ours. We're like little kids who fight over toys, mine, mine. It's God's, all God's. And the great part of it is that's why we love singing that song, to God be the glory, see. Great things he hath done. See, it's all about God. It's all about his power. It's all about his working. It's all about his glory. In the weeks that follow, we just want to build off of this and recognize that as God's church, how does God demand that his church should operate? And we want to look at it together. And again, I want you to reflect, and we're going to do it in the Sunday school classes, but I just want you to reflect how you respond to God's word as God speaks this way. What is the significance to us? How does it transform what we think about a church as we put it in perspective and understand how God assesses the church. May God help us, and shall we pray again. Our Father, we're grateful to you. This is not ours, this is yours. We plant, we water, but you are the one who continually works to bring the increase. We yield ourselves to the work of your Spirit in our lives. We recognize that this is a holy church because you're here. Help us, our Father, to walk carefully within this, your church. We yield ourselves to you as you work in this, your church, your garden, your building, your temple, your house, and Christ's body. May we give you all the glory and all the praise, for it belongs only to you, and we thank you. In the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.